The first three chapters of the book of Daniel present to us times of testing. Chapter 1 speaks of a test or a challenge to the believer with reference to his walk. His walk before the Lord in a heathen place. And the matter of the king's meat is the circumstance in which that test comes. Chapter 2 presents a challenge to the believer's witness. And the dilemma of the king's dream is the circumstance in which we find that challenge. And this chapter is in two major parts. The first part deals with the dream and its consequences, and the second part deals with the dream and its content. Now, we'll have to come back again to the dream and its content, this image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and what that means. We'll not have time to look at that tonight. We'll look as much as we can at the dream and its consequences from the first part of this chapter. And as we do so, I want you to see first, from these verses that we've read, the king and his distress. In verse 1, we read about his disturbance. And in verses 2 and 3, about his demand. Nebuchadnezzar, whom Jeremiah called, in chapter 27, verse 6 of his book, the servant of God. Nebuchadnezzar, the servant of God. Can you imagine? A Gentile king, heathen man who had taken the Hebrews into captivity, brutally, I might add, called the servant of God. Why? Because God had ordained that Nebuchadnezzar would build a school for the Israelites in which they would learn to hate idolatry. And Nebuchadnezzar himself would be humbled before God, even though he was a heathen man. And God used him as a vessel. And this man, Nebuchadnezzar, whom Jeremiah called the servant of God, becomes in Daniel chapter 2 the seer of God. A man to whom God gave a prophecy that affects you and me tonight. It affects the unfolding events of the modern age. History is being written tonight by our leaders and the leaders of the world that is in fulfillment of the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had that is revealed in Daniel chapter 2. So his disturbance was that he dreamed dreams. Apparently he had this particular dream more than once. And God spoke to him through that dream. And his spirit was troubled and his sleep broke from him. Now one of the things that you need to know about Oriental kings is that when they don't sleep, few others sleep. So he got up and he got everybody else up. And in verse 2 it says, the king commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So all the wise men of Babylon were roused out of bed and brought before the king, and he said, I've had a dream, and it troubles me, and I want to know what it means. They stood before the king, and the king said, I dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. In other words, I've called you here to help me. I want you to tell me. His demand was based on urgency. And his urgency is contrasted with their expertise. These magicians and sorcerers had developed to a high art the interpretation of dreams. And this dream was this dream interpretation was a matter of official court policy. That's why he employed them. That's why they lived so richly and fared so sumptuously. Because being a pagan king in a pagan land and having a pagan religion, he depended upon his sorcerers to reveal to him the things that he needed to know to provide the kind of leadership that he sought to have over this country. And beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2, all the way through verse 28 of chapter 7, this book is written in a Gentile language. The Aramaic language. It says in verse 4, then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, or Aramaic. That was the official court language that the common people didn't speak. And they were speaking in official business for the court record. He said, what is this dream and what does it mean? So their expertise was called upon in an urgent situation as this king was in distress. He wanted to know what this dream meant. We'll then see the scholars and their dilemma in the verses to follow. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. That seems reasonable. Verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made a dunghill." That seemed unreasonable. Only problem was, he's in charge. "I'm not going to tell you what the dream was. If you're going to give me the interpretation, you tell me the dream. And if you don't, I'm going to cut you in pieces and turn your house into a garbage heap." Pretty serious. "Well, look, if you're going to live like those fellows were living, you better be able to deliver when the king makes a request. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof." Pretty clear-cut choice. Deliver, you get delivered. You don't deliver, you're done. You're gone, you're dead. Pretty serious alternatives here. They answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it." "Well, look, we do interpretations, but we don't do dreams themselves. I mean, you've got to tell us that part. We haven't worked on that." The king answered and said, "I know of a certainty that ye would gain the time, because you see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. Ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof." The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, "There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things as any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requires, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Well, they got that right. "For this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain." We got a problem in Babylon. The king's in distress. He's up in the middle of the night. He hasn't been sleeping well. He's had a bad dream. And he's got all these astrologers and magicians living themselves like kings to be able to interpret dreams to make the king feel better. He calls them in and they can't do what he's employed them to do. And he is upset about it. And not only ready to put them to death, but all the scholars and magicians in all of his realm, including Daniel and his three friends who have already proven themselves to be worthy men. So the scholars have a dilemma. And that dilemma is based first on their ignorance. Verses 4 through 9, we see there that the magicians are insisting on logic, but the king is insisting on the supernatural. Look, if you're going to interpret the dream, that's a supernatural thing. It ought to be as easy for you to figure out what the dream was as it is what the dream means. You know, he's right. That's logical. They say, "Well, this is logical. You tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means." The king was wise enough to understand they could make up the interpretation. They could make something sound brilliant. Nobody can tell you what that is. The dream? We'll tell you the interpretation. So not only was their dilemma based on their ignorance, it was also based on their arrogance. And that's one of the keys to understanding the problems of so-called intelligent people today. Arrogance blinds us to our own ignorance. The more arrogant we are, the less we realize we're ignorant. It's a horrible thing not to know what you need to know. More disappointing, I suppose, not to know that you don't know it. A man who doesn't know and knows that he doesn't know has hope. But a man that doesn't know and doesn't know that he doesn't know will get himself and everybody that listens to him in trouble. You understand what I'm saying? And look at their arrogance in verse 10. The Chaldeans answered and said, "There's not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Look, king, if we don't get it, nobody gets it." And the king came back and says, "If you don't get it, everybody gets it. You figure it out, or I'll take care of it." That's the way a lot of people are today. It's not possible for anybody to know something I don't know. Isn't it amazing how brilliant we consider other people to be who think like us? Sure it is. You know, I have tremendous admiration for that fellow's discernment. Why is that? Why? He always comes up with the right decision. How can you tell? Well, that's what I would have done. That's what that means. It's really easy for us as fundamentalists because we have so much that is so clear in the Word of God. It's very easy for us to get to the place that we believe that whatever we think must be right. Right? Because our thinking is based on the Bible and we're so reasonable in the way we apply the Bible, therefore any conclusion we come to has to be infinitely superior to any conclusion that somebody else comes to that doesn't agree with what we agree with. That's dangerous. God's right. But that doesn't mean we're right. If we can say, thus saith the Lord, and thus said the Lord, we're okay. But if we misunderstand what the Lord said and we stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, we get ourselves and a whole lot of other people in serious trouble. So we need to understand the arrogance that compounds our ignorance. They said, this is unreasonable. This is outrageous. Nobody can do what you're asking us to do. A few years ago, there was a situation down in Georgia, and it was repeated here recently at Clemson. You may know the man I'm talking about. A good and godly man who was the chairman of a department at Clemson, who was an outspoken witness for Jesus Christ. Man was a scholar of the first order, in charge of the Fulbright scholarship program under President Reagan. But he believed in Jesus Christ, and he believed the Bible to be the Word of God. He believed in creation. He believed in salvation. He believed in sin. And whenever the opportunity presented itself, he would share the gospel of Jesus Christ with his students in a perfectly legal manner. And some of his colleagues couldn't stand this because they knew better. How could a man with a PhD teaching in a state school, with all of the qualifications and education and opportunity, believe this thing that these other people out here who have no training and understanding believe? How could a man really be intelligent and be a scholar if he believed all that? And they made up their mind they were going to persecute the man, drive him out of his position. And that's exactly what they did. That's a shame. Do you know why people believe that? Well, if it's right, we would believe it. I told you about sitting on an airplane as a coming back from San Juan a few months ago. And this fellow next to me was working with a legal pad and doing figures and calculations and working furiously on things. And I didn't want to interrupt him, but he brought us a meal. And during the meal, we were both eating. I struck up a conversation with him and asked him what brought him to Puerto Rico. He said he was down there looking at a telescope. And I said, really? And he told me about this radio telescope, the biggest one in the world, I suppose. It was down in Arecibo. He was the chairman of the Department of Astronomy at Cornell University. And we had a conversation from there until we got to Charlotte. It was one of the most interesting and challenging conversations I've ever been in my life. I found myself thinking, where is Joe Henson when I need him? But I talked to the fella, and we talked about origins, and we talked about the universe, and we talked about binary stars, and we talked about the energy of the sun, and we talked about atomic explosions, and we talked about why there is starlight that would have taken billions of years to get to the earth and it's already here. And I said, well, no problem for God to create the universe with the starlight on its way. And here was his answer, and it was the most interesting answer. Why would he do that? And my answer was, I don't know. Why not? Can a man by searching find out God? We recently read in the book of Job. That's God's business. Probably to confuse him. I didn't want to say that, but I really think that's the answer. You see? That's why the Lord spoke in parables, wasn't it? So wicked men wouldn't understand. Makes sense to me. And finally, after about an hour of this kind of conversation, I said, well, are you content to explain what happened after the bang and understand all of that and measure everything that's happening, are you content to do all of that and never ask the question, what happened right before that? And he said this, well, that's your department. That's right. Because for all of his education and all of his learning, and let me tell you something, he was, in the world's sense of intelligence, a brilliant man, brilliant mathematician, brilliant scientist from the standpoint of understanding what he knew. But from the standpoint of faith and trust in something beyond his own intelligence, no ability. And I think of what the Lord says here as I think about this teenage boy, Daniel, who was condemned with the rest of these guys, in fact, condemned because of those guys. And I think about this statement, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in His presence. In our reading tomorrow, I suppose it is, we'll read these verses. Matthew 11. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. All things are delivered unto Me of My Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. It all begins with faith. Faith that comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It tells us about the precious Son of God. Their arrogance caused them to believe what so many people believe today, that it is not possible to know something that we don't know. And that arrogance confirms us in our ignorance. And we see finally the prophet and his desire. The king was in distress. The scholars were in a dilemma. But this young prophet had a desire. Verse 14 says, then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. See here the promise that Daniel made. That promise grew out of his own calmness, which bore fruit in his own courage. Crises may produce courage, but crises do not produce calmness. Crises reveal calmness that is obtained in fellowship with the Lord in times of quiet. Great crises don't make us, they reveal us. What we are in our fellowship with the Lord is what we really are. And when the crises come, that's when we find out what God already knows about us. And David responded calm, or rather Daniel responded calmly. Why is the king so upset? Why is this so hasty? And when the thing was told to Daniel, he knew then that he knew someone who knew the answer. And basically what he did was courageously went before the king and said, give me some time to get the answer, and I'll come back and tell you the interpretation, and therefore the dream as well. Now the others had said, doesn't matter how much time you give us, we can't tell you the dream. But David said, you give me some time, and I'll give you the answer. That was the promise that he made. And after he made that promise to the king, he made his prayer to God. Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. Daniel goes back to the other three men and he said, we got a problem. Let's pray. And while we're praying, let's ask for mercy. Well, there's wisdom there. When you find yourself in a crisis and you say, hey, let's pray. And here's what we're going to pray about. We're going to ask for mercy. Okay? That's wisdom.
A person who realizes he needs the mercy of God is a person who has begun to have wisdom. As James said, if you lack it, ask for it. But realize it comes as the gift of God. What a tremendous truth that is. And he prayed who? To the God of heaven. That term, the God of heaven, is peculiar to the books of the captivity and shortly after the captivity. Why? Ezekiel, in his prophecy, or in his dream, had described the departure of the Shekinah from the tabernacle in Jerusalem and how the Holy Spirit of God was taken away from the people, went back to heaven. And the power that had been seen in Israel was no longer available to them as it had been before. But those who still believed in the power of God knew where the power of God was. They didn't face the tabernacle merely, although he would do this later. They prayed to the God of heaven. There is a God in heaven, he would later say to Nebuchadnezzar. And so he made a promise, and then he prayed. And look at this, verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Don't miss that. Daniel made a promise. Daniel went home and prayed. And Daniel went to bed. Why? He was confident. He knew God answers prayer. Now later on he would pray for days and days. But in this circumstance, he prayed about it. He left it with God. He went to bed. And as he slept, God revealed it to him. And Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And one of the greatest passages of praise to God, and I recommend that you use this in your own prayers, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him. I thank Thee and praise Thee, O Thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of Thee. For Thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." That's the key to power in prayer, is proper praise for the answer when it comes. He trusted God, he rested in God, and when God gave him his answer, he acknowledged that it was God. Now see the contrast in that attitude of humility and the attitude of another fellow who is to follow. Because after he made his praise to God, he went to make his proclamation to the king. Look at Arioch's selfishness compared to Daniel's unselfishness. "Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, 'Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation.' Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus unto him, 'I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation.'" He had done no such thing. Arioch had no idea what the interpretation was. He didn't know what Daniel was going to do, but he wanted to take credit for it. Maybe he remembered the promise of verse 6. And he thought, boy, maybe I can get some of those riches and honor, and maybe I can kind of connect myself a little bit to what Daniel's fixing to say here. So it is with ambitious men. But look at Daniel's unselfishness. "The king answered and said to Daniel," whose name is Belteshazzar, "Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?" Can you do this? In other words, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into my mind, and to thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any living. But for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king,
and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. God has revealed this to me, Daniel said, because we prayed and asked Him to, so that we might be delivered. And because God wants you, Nebuchadnezzar, to know what He seeks to tell you through this dream. God has His plans and His wisdom, and His proclamation was that there's a God in heaven. That's what made Daniel the man that he was. Because he honored God, and he testified of God. And when the opportunity for witness came, he didn't claim any credit for himself. He gave all the glory to God. There is a God in heaven. Daniel spake for him because he listened to him. And that's the key. I was thinking tonight as the testimonies were being given, and I really want to share this with you, and so I will briefly, about a similar decision, I think, that we had to make some years ago. Brother Mark Vittori is here with us tonight, and he knows the story I'm going to tell. 1981, God impressed us to begin a Spanish congregation. And with just a handful of men, the Iglesia Bautista de la Fe was started. Souls were saved. Christians grew. A Bible Institute was started. For 4 years, Brother Mark Vittori was the pastor of that church, and through the Bible Institute, discipled the leadership of that church. But then the Lord gave Brother Vittori an opportunity to become the leader of a mission board. And he realized that it would not be feasible for him to take that ministry and continue with this church as well. So we began to pray what we should do about a leader. And there was a young man who was a graduate student, who was from Mexico, who took the leadership of the church for a time. But the time was coming when he needed to go back to Mexico, and we still had no idea what we were going to do. We prayerfully considered the possibility of bringing in another missionary who spoke the language. But I felt impressed in my heart that we should find someone from a Latin culture, an Hispanic, who would become the leader of the church. There were some men in the church, but none of them had the experience or the ability, frankly, to provide that kind of leadership. As I began to seek counsel, to give counsel to the men in leadership, I realized that I had distanced myself from that church in an unfortunate way. I had such confidence, and well-placed, I might add, in Brother Vittori, that I didn't get involved too much with the church for several years. And many of the people who were there in that church then didn't even know me. And as I began to encourage them, this is what you need to do, and I think perhaps you should follow this route, and this would be a good idea, I found them not only rejecting, but in a sense resenting my counsel. They didn't say it, but I suspected they were thinking it. If you want to help us, where were you 4 and 5 years ago? Where were you 2 years ago? We'll solve this problem. And I thought, oh my, this is not a healthy thing. And as we continued to pray about it and wait, there began to be some struggles among some of the leaders of the Spanish congregation. There was one young man in particular who was a good fellow, who was well-trained theologically, but did not show leadership characteristics in my mind. And he was positioning himself and persuading others to recognize him as the leader of the congregation. And I feared for the future of that church if he gained control. So I told the fellows I want to have a meeting with them. And they came in, and we met on several occasions. And the final night of the final meeting came. And there were several of them in my office, and we were talking. And I could see that there was a little bit of a power struggle going on. And I said, in essence, God burdened me to begin this church. And I think I'm going to have to answer to God for where it goes. If you want to continue to meet in our church buildings, and let us pay the bills and encourage you and help you, then you're going to have to let me have a part in the decision about who becomes your next leader. And what I wanted to do was to get somebody that I could work through to teach them how to select a leader in a proper way, rather than the way they were doing it. Back and forth we went for several hours. And finally, I don't know that I've ever done this before, and I don't think I've ever done it since, I sort of gave them an ultimatum. And I said, look, if you believe that God wants you to make this decision independently of my involvement, you are completely free to do that. but I want you to go somewhere else and do it. Because if you're going to stay here and be a part of this church, you have to let me be involved in the decision. So you decide. Either let me take the leadership for now and help you make the decision, or you make the decision without me somewhere else. And they went off to another building and prayed about it and talked about it. And they came back and they said, "We made the decision that God burdened you for this, and God's led through you, and we know that you haven't been involved, but we think that God wants you to help us, and so we're going to submit to your leadership." One man was doing the talking. So I said, "Well, let me talk to the others." And I asked the first fellow, "How do you feel about it? How do you feel about it?" And went through all the rest of them. And they were very candid with me. And one fellow, who's still in the church, a good man, was so sweet in his response. He said, "I don't see the wisdom of this decision. But I think the Lord is leading, and I'm willing to trust your leadership, and therefore, I'm submitting to your counsel." And I watched, and I saw that the man who had brought them together, who was the spokesman of the group, showed tremendous submission and tremendous wisdom. He had never been to college. He had no theological training. He had no experience. He was a fourth-generation convert, led to the Lord by a fellow who was led to the Lord by a fellow who was led to the Lord by one of the founders of the church. A relatively new Christian with many, many struggles in his life. And nobody had even suggested that he be involved in the leadership of that church at that point. But he was the spokesman. And it was obvious to me that he was the leader, because he'd brought them to harmony. And so I said, "All right, let me ask you a question. Am I in charge?" And he said, "You're in charge." I said, "Okay. Now that I'm in charge, I want to make some direction for you, and I want to make a decision. Brother Johnny Franco, you're in charge." That's the only decision I ever made for the Spanish church. He's the pastor of that church today. And they have grown tremendously. They've purchased a building. They've led souls to the Lord. They have vehicles. And you say, where did he get that wisdom and experience? I'll tell you where he got it. He got it from God. Because all I was looking for that night was a man who knew how to listen to God. The most unlikely fellow that you could imagine, but a fellow who had a heart that was in touch with the Lord. And all I was looking for was somebody that was interested in my help. Because if he was interested in my help, then I could help him. Not that I have all the answers. And what am I saying? I'm saying that in any major decision like this, just like with Daniel, what we need is not somebody who, like the astrologers, thinks he knows, but a person who knows, and knows how to find out the answers. That's the main thing we need. And if we have that, everything else will fall into place. We'll make mistakes. We'll embarrass ourselves. We'll eat crow, and on we go. That's the way we serve, and that's the way we live. So that's the application for our circumstance here. But let the Holy Spirit of God make the application for your life. Remember this. When the crisis comes and your neck is on the line, that's not the time to try to get in touch with God. That's the time to depend on a life of being in touch with God. So the time to get in touch with God is now, tonight, for you and your family and your circumstances. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for what you've shown us from your word, and thank you for who you are. Thank you, Lord, for the way you led in Daniel's life and for the wisdom that you gave him. And, oh God, I pray that you would give us wisdom for all the things that we have to do here. And, Lord, help us to trust you and to be submissive to the circumstances that unfold according to your precious will. Lord, I pray that each one of us would come to know the calmness that produces the courage when the crisis comes. We know that that calmness only comes from being satisfied with the sovereignty of God. We know that you're sovereign, but we are sometimes so unsettled and so unsubmissive to that sovereignty. Help us, Lord, to trust you, to obey you,
to be determined to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.